Invite you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Title of my message this morning is An Astonishing Anthropology. We're going to see that in Psalm 8. It's a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. So grateful, God, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have given us a revelation of your glory. Lord, not only in the created realm, not only in nature, but even more so in Scripture, that you have revealed yourself to us. And we pray, God, as we would come to this psalm this morning, that you would open our eyes to see glory, that you would open our eyes to see beauty, to see majesty, to see splendor, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Please open your word to us now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple years ago, I was reading a library book with my oldest son, Cannon. And it was a book about monkeys, and each page had different illustrations of monkeys on it. And we were thoroughly enjoying ourselves, looking at just these different strange creatures that God has made. Until we got to the last page. And on the last page of the book, there was a picture, not of a monkey, but of a man. And the caption at the bottom of the picture simply read, "You are a monkey too." You could imagine reading that. I quickly slammed the book shut, slightly horrified. But more than that, I was immediately struck by the foolishness of unbelief. This children's book promoting the evolutionary worldview of our culture revealed in a profound way the tragedy of rejecting God. In atheism, man becomes nothing more than a highly evolved primate, which, children, is just another way of saying that you and I are nothing more than really smart monkeys. That's what our world believes. That's what they teach. And in fact, that's about as optimistic as an atheistic view of man gets. It actually, when they're honest with themselves, gets much bleaker, much more negative, much darker. So for instance, atheist Dan Barker, in a recorded debate, he says this: "You and I are like ants or rats or like pieces of broccoli. Really, in the big picture, there is no value to our species. We are no different than pieces of broccoli in the cosmic sense. And if that isn't bleak enough, French humanist Voltaire says this. He speaks of humans as tormented atoms in a bed of mud, devoured by death, a mockery of fate. This is where a consistent atheistic and evolutionary worldview gets us. As one scientist has put it, man is a random blip of matter and energy in an uncaring and impersonal universe. You embrace atheism, that's what you become. Now here's the irony. The irony is this, that our culture tells us that the way to true fulfillment, the way to lasting purpose, is to get rid of God. Okay? We need to get God out of the picture. Nothing could be more oppressive to your self-actualization than having a God telling you who you're supposed to be and what you're supposed to do. True freedom, true life, true meaning is found, we're told, in unbounded autonomy. Make yourself a God. Make yourself the center of the universe, and that will lead to life. That's what we're told. But here's the irony. In the process of seeking to kill God, man actually kills himself. He actually kills himself. Unbelieving man attempts to make much of himself, and he actually, in the process of doing that, degrades himself. In his desire to exalt himself, he actually forfeits his dignity and purpose. He becomes nothing more than a blob of tormented atoms in a bed of mud. Our text this morning radically clashes with such a degrading view of man. Psalm 8 presents us with an astonishing anthropology. By anthropology, I simply mean a view of mankind. What is man? How are we to understand man? And here in our text, we have an utterly astounding view of man that is set before us. And you might have noticed as we read through it that it's radically, totally God-centered. It begins and ends with God and is permeated through and through with God. So the temptation for us is to think, well, if it's so focused on God, if God is in and through all of it, then it probably would present a pretty low view of man, right? Well, wrong. It's absolutely wrong. What we find here is a profoundly, breathtakingly high view of man. Just because God is in the exalted position that he is here. And what we learn from this psalm is that God's glory is the bedrock of our dignity and purpose. You want dignity and purpose? It's found in and through the glory of God. And that's why David begins and ends this psalm by praising God for his peculiar glory, both in verse 1 and verse 9. The psalm in its entirety is sandwiched between these two declarations of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is covenantal language. David is here addressing the God who has entered into a special loving bond with his people. He uses God's covenantal name here, Yahweh. And he describes Yahweh as our Lord, the majestic creator of the universe, the one whose glory is above the heavens. This great God has taken us to be his people, and he's given himself to us as our God. And David is here praising God for the revelation of his glory in creation. This God is manifesting his sovereign power in the heavens. So you see that in verse 1. You have set your glory above the heavens. But David also tells us that through the weakness of infants, God is telling his glory. Verse 2. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. God is so powerful that he can bring his foes to nothing through the weakest, most helpless creatures. And so we see here in verse 1, the heavens, the most vast, the most broad, the most big thing that we could think of in creation. David is seeing and he's praising God for the way that the biggest things in creation reveal God's glory. But also the smallest things, the weakest things, the most helpless things, little babies are telling the glory of God as God triumphs over his foes through them. And as David comes face to face with God's majesty in the created order, he is quickly overwhelmed. He's quickly astonished, amazed. Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? As a shepherd, David had spent countless nights out in the open fields, gazing up into the beauty of the night sky, gazing up at the moon and the stars. We miss something of this in suburban America because we have so many lights, so much electricity going on that it actually it clouds us from being able to see the heavens. But if you've ever gone camping somewhere out in the middle of nowhere, if you've ever gone way out into the boonies and it's a clear night, no clouds in the sky, you would know that this is an overwhelming experience to gaze into the sky and to see it painted with beauty, as there are more stars than you could possibly fathom. And David here is experiencing something of that. He's looking up into the night sky and he's sensing the massiveness of the universe. Children, did you know that there are over 100 billion stars in our galaxy? Over 100 billion stars. Try to get your mind around those kind of numbers. And as you're doing that, think about this. 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and our galaxy is one of over 100 billion galaxies in the observable universe. Can you get your mind around that? No, we can't. We can't. 100 billion times 100 billion, our little pea brain minds can't grasp the magnitude of that. And David is here sensing something of that. He's experiencing the greatness of the created order, and he is being overtaken by the greatness of the one who made it all, the greatness of God. And this leads him to sense his own smallness and seeming insignificance. In light of this vast creation, in light of the infinitude of glory that this God is, why would he care about man? Why would he be mindful of you and I? As I studied this psalm, it struck me that this is a very countercultural question that David is asking here. What's the question that our culture asks? It's not, what is man that God would be mindful of him? The question that our atheistic, humanistic age asks is, what is God that we should be mindful of him? What is God that we should care for him? Man in his self-deification and self-exaltation he's evolved beyond the need of God. Religion, we are told, was man's sad attempt in his less advanced state to cope with his weaknesses and fears. But we know better now. We don't need God. What is God that we should be mindful of him? How contrary is David's disposition here? He's been brought face to face with the inescapable glory of God in creation. And God's majesty has humbled him in the dust. He's been brought low before God. What am I, Lord? What am I? In the light of the greatness of all that you are, what am I that you would be mindful of me? What are we, friends, that this great and glorious God would care for us? David here takes his questions to the Bible. He goes to Genesis chapter 1. In fact, this entire psalm, Psalm 8, is really a hymn of praise. It's the creation account of Genesis 1 turned into a hymn of praise. And what David finds in Genesis 1 is utterly astounding. He finds that God has bestowed upon man a peculiar glory. It's just because God is who he is that man possesses dignity, value, and purpose. Having created this vast universe in 6 days, God created man, and man was the crowning jewel of God's creation. He was the image of God, and he was called to exercise rule over all of creation. See that beginning in verse 5. Yet, David says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Why are you and I different than monkeys or broccoli or mud? Why are we any different than these things? Well, David tells us it's because we are a special creation of God. Mankind has been crowned with a peculiar glory and honor which no animal or plant or inanimate object in creation possesses. Man is utterly unique. Now, it's important for us to be clear that the glory that man has in his creation is a derivative glory. It's a glory that is derived from God. It's not a glory that he possesses independently from God. It's a glory from God, and as he as a creature is under God. Man is not on the same level of God, but as the image of God, which nothing else in creation is created in the image of God, as the image of God, man bears a peculiar glory. He is unique. And he is so because of God. If man is a cosmic accident, as the world tells us, and there is no creator, then he has no inherent value or purpose. You take God out of the equation, and there is no glory in man. That's what we're seeing here in this psalm. Psalm 8 sets forth humanity's astonishing significance. But perhaps as we read this and as we're thinking on this, you're wondering, how does this square with reality? How does this square with our lives? The glory of Psalm 8 seems far different than what you and I experience. You know, all you have to do is turn on the news tomorrow morning to recognize that. All you have to do is think about your life for a minute to recognize that. So how do we understand that? How do we understand the fact that tiny mosquitoes, okay, think about the dominion over all the creatures that we see in this text, and then think that tiny mosquitoes, small little insects, kill millions of human beings every year through the transmission of malaria. How do we square that with our text? What about Hurricane Dorian? 2 months ago, swept through the Bahamas, leaving 70,000 people homeless and killing at least 61 people. How do we square that with the glory of our text? Maybe a little bit more closer to home. This was just driven home to me recently when I was on a morning jog and I was running past a neighbor's house, and this neighbor has a little 4-pound Yorkie, and every time I run past their house, this dog barks at me. And here I am running past the house. The dog is normally tied up on some kind of a leash. This morning, as I'm running by, the dog is charging at me and barking furiously. And I suddenly realize, when the dog's about 5 feet from me, that he's not on a leash. And needless to say, I screamed like a little girl. And you would have thought that I was running the 100-meter dash in the Olympics. I darted. I was scared of a little 4-pound dog. How do we square that with this text, with the glory that is revealed here? We need to understand that David here is speaking of man as he was in the original creation. David is looking back at Genesis 1, and he's glorying in God's handiwork in creating man, in his perfect condition. David, of course, is not oblivious to the fall of man into sin. But here he's marveling at God's original purpose for man in order, I think, to instill hope of man's future restoration. And the writer of Hebrews actually picks up on this. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, the writer to the Hebrews quotes our psalm at length. You see that beginning in verse 6. He quotes verses 4 through 6 of our psalm. And then at the end of verse 8, he begins to provide an inspired commentary on our psalm. This is God's interpretation of Psalm 8. The psalmist says, or rather, the writer of Hebrews says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him," referring to man here, "God left nothing outside of man's control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him," to man. The writer is reckoning with the fact that the high position in which man was created is not a present reality. We do not presently see it. We do not yet see everything in subjection to man. That's what we're being told here. And the reason, of course, is because of the fall into sin and the curse which sin brought along with it. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 9, and he says this, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor." Notice the language that's being drawn from Psalm 8 here. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The great dignity and purpose of man forfeited in the fall is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the one, think about it, friends, he's the one through whom all things were created. He is Yahweh, the one who has set his glory above the heavens. And yet, he humbled himself by taking on human flesh. He was born as a weak infant. If you go back to Psalm 8, verse 2, and you think of the infants through which God is defeating his foes. And here is the eternal Son of God becoming an infant, stooping so low, becoming a weak, poor, helpless baby. And being a man, he suffered under the curse of God for man's sin. We see that in verse 9 of Hebrews 2. He suffered unto death. And it appeared that sin and death had dominion over him. But we know that he could not be contained in the grave. He rose victorious over sin and death. As the first Adam was crowned with glory and honor in the original creation, now Jesus, in his resurrection and in his ascension, has been crowned with glory and honor. And this is a glory and honor far greater than what Adam had in the garden. This is a glory and honor that will never be marred or undermined by sin. He now reigns in our humanity as the first fruits of God's new creation. And he is exercising dominion over everything. Everything is under Christ's feet. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, a passage that I think we're all familiar with, but I wonder how often we read this text and think of the fact that Paul here is alluding to Psalm 8. And by alluding to Psalm 8, he's alluding back to Genesis chapter 1. Paul tells us, beginning in verse 20 of Ephesians 1, that the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And listen to this. And he put all things under his feet. What was forfeited by the first Adam is gloriously restored by the second Adam. The dignity and purpose which God originally endowed upon man is fulfilled in Christ. He defeats sin and the powers of darkness, restoring those who are in him to a place of honor. And yet, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, we do not yet see everything under man's feet. But the fact that Christ has been exalted in our humanity is evidence that it will one day be so. One day the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And those who are in Christ, if you are in Christ today, and if he is in you, one day you will reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth forever. Do you see how God's glory in Jesus Christ is the bedrock of our dignity and purpose? Nothing evidences our God-given value like the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about it, friends. Christ didn't come for broccoli. He didn't come for chimpanzees. He didn't even come for the fallen angels. The writer of Hebrews tells us that at the beginning of chapter 2. Christ didn't come for fallen angels. There's no way of salvation provided for them. He came for man. He came for men and women and boys and girls like you and I. Think about that. Let that sink in. The gospel should give rise to an even greater amazement than David experienced as he looked up into the night sky. What is man? What is man that the eternal Son of God would take to himself human flesh? What is man that the Son of God would bear sin and suffer wrath and bleed and die for him? What is man that the second person of the Godhead would stoop so low in incomprehensible humility? What is man that Christ would will, that he would desire, that it would be his great delight to dwell with man forever in eternal glory? If you want evidence for human dignity, look to the cross. Look to the empty tomb. Look to the right hand of God, where Christ is presently seated in human flesh. Look to the new heavens and the new earth where God will dwell with his people, human beings, forever. That is how much God prizes man. Is that not astonishing to you? If that doesn't astound you, it's because you have a small view of God. I mean to think about the greatness of God, to think about how small you and I are, and then to think on top of that you and I are sinners by nature, desperately wicked, God-hating rebels. We shake our fists at God. We hated God by nature. To think that God would prize us, that God would come to this earth because he loved us. It's astounding, friends. Absolutely astonishing. So we encounter two radically different anthropologies, two radically different views of mankind. Let me ask you, who are you? Who are you? Our culture says that you are a cosmic accident, the result of matter plus energy plus time plus chance. And after a few billion years, voila, here you are. Soulmate says you are a divine creation, the special handiwork of God. Our culture says that you are essentially no different than the animals. You are a highly evolved primate. That's what you are. Soulmate says that you are distinct and above the animals, being the image of God. Our culture says that you have no inherent purpose, and thus you ought to create your own purpose. Be who you want to be. Do what you want to do. Soulmate tells us that you are endowed with a God-given purpose. What makes for these radically different views of man? What is it that makes for this radical antithesis between the world's view of man and God's view of man? Well, God does. God is the one that makes all the difference. God is woefully absent in the culture's view of man. And man thus necessarily becomes an accident and an animal, a random blip of matter and energy in an uncaring and impersonal universe. This is really important for us to get because we are constantly, especially young people here, but all of us, we are constantly being bombarded by our culture telling us that the way to greatness, the way to fulfillment, the way to happiness is to exalt yourself. Get rid of God. Forget about God. Don't be so foolish to have God in your thoughts. But what we see in our text and what the whole of the scriptures reveal to us and what the world reveals to us as God has made foolish the wisdom of this world, it reveals to us that when you get rid of God, you kill man. If there's no God, then you and I have no value, no dignity, no purpose whatsoever. We're no different than pieces of broccoli, friends. That's what it comes down to. And we need to reckon with that. To the contrary, what we see in Psalm 8 and what we see in Christianity is a worldview that is pervaded with the glory of God. And that is the only reason why man has any value. Man is the creation of God. He's the image of God, and he's been endowed with purpose by God. And though the image of God has been defaced, though it's been severely marred by sin and man's God-given purpose has appeared to be forfeited by sin. Christ has come. He's come as a man. He's come in our humanity to redeem us so that we might rule with Him as priests and kings forever, so that the realities of this psalm might be fulfilled in our lives forever. So what would you rather be? A random blob of tormented atoms in a bed of mud? Or an image-bearing creature of God, created and redeemed to reign with Him forever? Don't be duped by the culture. Its promises are empty. It promises glory. It promises fulfillment. It promises life. But it actually destroys human value and meaning. And it does so because it refuses to have God in its thoughts. The glory of God in Jesus Christ is alone the bedrock of human dignity and purpose. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are here this morning to worship You. God, we're so thankful that You have turned our God-hating hearts into God-loving hearts, that You have awakened us to Your glory, and that You have caused us to see in Your Word Your greatness and to respond in humble worship. And Lord, we do this very hour bow before You. Lord, we bow before You as our Creator, as our ruler, as our Redeemer, as the One in whom we have life and breath and everything. And Lord, we're so astounded when we think, Lord, that You, the great, the awesome, the infinite, the eternal God, the One who transcends all things in this created order, that You would be mindful of us, that You would care for us, that You would send Your Son to live and die and rise and reign for us, that You would prize us that much. Lord, we say thank You. We praise You for Your grace towards us in the gospel, for Your steadfast love towards us in Jesus Christ. And we pray, God, that You would help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel in a clearer, in a fuller, in a profounder way than we have thus far. We pray that You would take these truths, Lord, and that You would emblazon them upon our souls, and that You would leave us, Lord, astonished by Your grace and Your goodness towards us. Lord, please work in us and help us, God, as we would continue to worship You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.